All right, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 24, we are starting a new chapter in the book of Acts today. We're working our way through step by step. And today's passage is, it's one that gave me a lot of challenge as I was trying to write today's message. And the challenge is involved in what we're being occupied with Paul's trial before the governor Felix. And no doubt what we have here is a summary of what happened. And the speeches that are given in this chapter follow the typical, from what we understand, the typical format of a Roman trial of the first century. Now we're going to go through the portion of the trial that involves the charges against the Apostle Paul. And one commentator says that it follows the rhetorical pattern of the day, that Tertullus, the lawyer, the Greek word is rhetor, someone who is skilled in speaking and techniques and speech techniques. And he is hired to persuade a judge about a case. And there's a question, was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? He's in the employ of the chief priest and the council. You would think they would be prejudiced towards having a Jewish lawyer, but the name is Gentile, Tertullus. And so it is not clear who he is. This is the only mention of him in the Bible. There are many points in the speech of Tertullus to take offense at. There is, to begin with, his obvious flattery of Felix, where he's trying to win his favor. Then there are the charges against Paul, some with a bare grain of truth, but all full of exaggeration and spin, which makes the whole thing false. And as I came to this passage, I'm thinking, should I just really summarize this and then just use it as an introductory point to what Paul has to say in his defense? But then as I go through, of course, I find all the details and I want to explain everything. It's a compulsion. So how can I make a Bible lesson out of basically a false statement? That's what I'm wrestling with. So we're going to read the statement, the speech of Tertullus, and then I'm going to make a few comments and we'll get started. All right, so after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing." Now, we don't know how long this had taken so far, but brief, as you know, whenever a speaker uses the word brief, he's lying right there. You know that. All right. "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." So as I come to this, I want to move over it quite quickly. And as I said, I wonder what use we can make of it. I don't want to simply ignore it. Luke gives us 9 verses of attention to it. So there is a significance. And so this is what I've come up with. Be sure they can only charge you falsely. Sometimes a title of a sermon is is meant to get attention. That's what Wednesday's title is for you. It's meant to get your attention. This one is a sermon in a second. This is really what the sermon is about. Be sure they can only charge you falsely. And so then I've got a few more things I want to say before I give you the proposition. I'm getting ahead of myself. So the undercurrent of this whole section, and we've been talking about this a good deal as we've been working our way through the arrest of Paul, the hearing before the Jews, his speech before the crowd, the hearing before the Jews, his imprisonment by the Romans, and so forth. And the undercurrent is persecution. And it's been sort of a sub-theme of many of our messages as we've been working our way through this portion of Acts. So in this passage, we find Paul's Jewish enemies doing their best to make some kind of charges stick. They really want him dead, is what they want. But the weakness of their case is that they have nothing substantive with which to charge him. Throughout Acts, the enemies of the church periodically attempted to attack the church in official Roman courts. And we've covered various instances of these as we've worked our way through Acts. Every time the courts refused to hear the trumped up charges. The outcome this time would be no different, although it's going to take an extended period for Paul to eventually be released. And we believe from various clues in the scripture that eventually he was released after having given the gospel to Nero, the Roman emperor. Of course, he was released only to be taken captive again and ultimately to be executed by Nero, as according to tradition. But that's what this is all about, this section. Paul's testimony has a lot to do with the lack of success the Jews had in making charges stick against him. And so here's our proposition for today. There are many adversaries. Be sure they have no cause to lay a charge against you. There are many adversaries. Be sure they have no just cause to lay a charge against you. So we're going to have a fairly simple message. I think I only have 2 points. The first one is surveying the rhetoric. Surveying the rhetoric. Now this is going to take this point. I have 2 points. This one is going to take most of the message. All right. So if you're taking notes and you're waiting for point two, when I get there, we're almost done. So you should be taking other notes besides just point one. But I'm not going to give them to you on the screen. So that's the side deal here. All right. So the charging party, as we look at our text here, we have Ananias himself, the chief priest, who makes a point to join the charging party. It's at least a 2-day journey from Jerusalem. I don't know whether he had any mode of transportation other than by foot. Maybe they rode horses. Who knows? Maybe they had some kind of vehicle that was pulled by horses, but anyway, they made it 60 some miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And Ananias was motivated enough and antagonistic enough against Paul to make a personal appearance. He's there with the elders and with this Tertullus, the attorney, the rhetor, as I mentioned. And I want to add a little bit about the idea behind this word. It only appears here in the New Testament. It's the word we get the word rhetoric from. And in the Greek culture and the Roman culture, there were schools of rhetoric, but that has nothing really to do with this. All it means is that he is a lawyer. The literal meaning of the word is lawyer. And he's especially skilled at oratory. So his job is to get a conviction by talking somebody into jail. All right, that's the idea. He's hired to sway the judge. And mostly with rhetorical skill. I put in the notes: no evidence equals shout louder. So that's what he's here to do, or shout smoother. Maybe he's going to try to I'm not sure I was going to say sweet talk Paul into jail, but that doesn't sound quite right, does it? He's trying to bring about a conviction by the kind of language he uses. And so we have these three portions to his speech. I found the Latin terms in my commentaries, and I put them in my notes, but I'm very reluctant. I probably shouldn't even bring them up. But the first part is this flattery, verses 2 through 4. And if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see it again. And I tried to give it, I'm not sure how good of a rhetorician, how do you say that? I'm not sure how good I am at it. But as I tried to give it a tone, a flattering tone as I read it. I'm not sure if you caught that. It may have just sounded weird. Anyway, all right, so verses 2 through 4. The first part, then, of his task is to gain the favor of the judge. Now, the Roman system was a system of laws. A lot of the theory behind our government and our justice system and our legal system goes all the way back to Rome. Now, although Rome was brought us the idea of the rule of law, the emperors and the bureaucratic state that existed by this time in Roman history, there was a rule of law, but it was less carefully employed, shall we say, than it was in the time of the Republic. And so it's a political game. The idea is that he wants to smooth talk this governor into doing what he wants. All right, and so the first, there's three flattering things he says about Felix, and they're all lies. All right, so but Felix likes to hear them. I mean, who wouldn't like to hear flattery about himself? So, since we have through you attained much peace. Now, it's hard to, when you read about this and you read some of the background to the life of Felix and what he did in history, or at least what he's reputed to have done in any case, you kind of are sort of amazed that Tertullus would have the gall to accuse Felix of being a peacemaker. Felix was notoriously corrupt, and we'll see that later as we get through this trial. And basically, he holds Paul in jail, not because he thinks he's guilty, but because he wants a bribe. And that's the kind of guy Felix is. It's always about the payout for Felix. And his mode of keeping peace was brutal suppression of the people. And in the meantime, according to Tacitus, the Roman historian, he was quite willing to profit from those who broke the peace. So he would make a show of having the forces of law, or the Roman soldiers, to be suppressing crime, to be suppressing violence and suppressing outbreaks and so forth. But in the meantime, he was enabling what are called the banditti, and he was taking payoffs from them all the while he was trying to, claiming that he was bringing peace into the land. In fact, this is what led the Jews to finally complain about him to Nero and get him removed from his office. And so here's Tertullus, the spokesman for the Jewish authorities, since we have through you attained much peace. And he's like the average politician today. You'll often hear them complimented for their great deeds. And those who are on the outside listening to these speech, you'll wonder, like, who are they talking about? It's not the same guy. I wonder who has come into office instead of that guy. But anyway, so the peacemaker, the kind of peace that Felix promoted was what Tacitus put in the mouth of another man named Calgacus, who was a Gallic chieftain who fought Agricola in Scotland. And this is what Calgacus said. This is how he described the Roman strategy. They make a desert and they call it peace. All right? So they wipe everything out and say, okay, now we've got peace. That was the Roman method. And in fact, if there was a town that got out of line, that's what they would do. They would destroy it. They would take every brick down. They'd cut down every tree. They would flatten the place. And then they say, okay, now we have peace. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was the Roman way. They make a desert and call it peace. Well, that's the kind of peace that Felix would promote. But here he is. They're saying, okay, so you are a peacemaker. Next one. He says, since by your providence, your foresight, reforms are being carried out for this nation. So he's the far-sighted reformer. Now, there were no reforms brought about in Palestine by Felix. His administration was so brutal that it gave rise to many rebellious factions who terrorized the area. And he had no sympathy or understanding of the locals. And it's, again, he's just trying to flatter him. And then the last flattery, he says, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix. And you almost cringe to feel the sugar and the sweet syrup dripping off his tongue as he tries to compliment Felix, the noble benefactor. It's actually a title that belongs to people of a much higher rank than Felix. Felix is, remember, a freed slave who has made his way into the bureaucracy of Rome. But this rhetoric has one purpose, to win the favor of the judge. And so this is typical of speeches in Roman courts. And then Tertullus, as I noted, concludes with a promise to be brief. So in kindness indulges, he says, I'll be brief. And of course, what we have here is brief, but it's most likely he talked for much more. Well, then we have the empty middle part of the speech. And these are where the charges come. He makes basically three charges. And you can divide it up slightly differently, but basically there's three things that he says about Paul. Let's see. We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. So the pestilential revolutionary. And he's not just name calling. The literal meaning of the word is the idea of somebody who's a bearer of plague, a pestilential person. It's almost as if Paul is contagious. He has a contagion of rebellion and sedition about him. He stirs up dissension. The idea here is that Paul habitually fomented public disorder. Now, there were similar charges made of Paul in other places, for example, in Thessalonica in Acts 17, the charge is made against Paul, but they couldn't find Paul, so they dragged in one of Paul's converts. And it says, when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So they'll make these kind of charges, dissension, sedition, anarchy. And then the Asian Jews in the temple in Acts 21:28 cry out the same way, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So these are similar to the charges that are made against Paul in many places, that he is a troublemaker and a bringer of sedition. Now, there is an element of truth in this charge. And what is the element of truth? Well, wherever Paul went, I shouldn't say everywhere he went, but many places that Paul went throughout his travels as he was spreading the gospel, there were disturbances that resulted, that rose around Paul throughout his ministry. I have a comment from F.F. Bruce. He says, it was also undeniable that Paul's presence in a city had been accompanied time after time by disturbances within the Jewish communities. It had been so in the cities of South Galatia, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. And so there were sort of outbreaks of violence, riots, charges, troubles. And of course, the Romans had little patience for trouble. So there is an element of truth. But the matter of fact is that these disturbances came at the instigation of the Jews who wouldn't accept the gospel. It wasn't Paul stirring up dissension. It was the Jews, in fact, stirring up dissension. Who was pestilential? Not Paul. It was the Jews who were charging him with this in this trial. And then they give this term, let's see, I'll read it to you. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. All right, and so the word sect is the key point here. It's literally the word heresies, the heresy of the Nazarenes, the division. What the word means is division. And it only occurs here. It's used in derision. The term the Nazarenes only occurs here. It's used in derision, perhaps building on the insignificance of Nazareth, the insignificant sect of the Nazarenes. So the charge implies that Paul led a breakaway religion not approved by Rome. Now, we'll find a little bit later in the chapter, and I'm going to read this verse a little bit later, so I'll save it for now, but we'll find that this will fail because Felix has, despite his faults, apparently has a good understanding of what Christianity is, about what is called in Acts here, the way. So he has a good understanding. So this charge will fail, but that's the charge that they're trying to make. And as if this is that what Paul is trying to do is to defy the Roman authority by creating a religion that is not approved. I guess that's the idea of this charge. And then the last charge is Paul, the desecrator of the temple, verses 6 through 8. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. And so the Romans had given the Jews authority over the temple and its precincts. The charge implies that Paul had himself done something or was about to do something to defile the temple. Now, we read just a moment ago the original charge in Acts 21 where the Asian Jews were claiming that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple, into the Jewish precinct of the temple, Jewish area. Now, there were no witnesses who could prove the original charge. And so they back off and they make a more general charge. He even tried to defile the temple. That's what this is all about, they're starting to say. Which, of course, was not any more true than the original charge that you find in Acts 21. And Tertullus, in doing this, is painting a picture of the Jews minding their own business. And then we have the text here that says that Lysias interfered. Now, we do need to make a textual note here. Because if depending what version you have in your Bible, Bible you have in your laps, this is going to look a little different. It's included in the New American Standard, which I read, but it has brackets between. You begin in the middle of verse 6, you see a square bracket, you go all the way through verse 7 and to the first part of verse 8, and you find another square bracket. Now, of course, the King James Version doesn't have that. It'll include these words. But some other versions, the English Standard Version and the NIV, won't include these words. And that's because there is a textual discrepancy here. Now, according to the, how shall we put it, the conventional wisdom of textual criticism, the reading that is included here is less reliable. It's not one that they have a great deal of confidence in, according to textual critics in general. And that's why some versions, I mean, obviously there's a textual problem, so I have no problem with putting in brackets, but some versions leave them out, and I think that's a mistake myself. Now, one prominent textual scholar who usually sides with the majority in the current textual battles argues for it. Bruce Metzger, he argues that this should be included. And one of the reasons is in verse 8, if you look down to verse 8, Lysias came along with much violence, took Paul out of our hands. In other words, they're saying, look, we were dealing with him. But Lysias came along, and it's his fault, essentially. ordering his accusers to come before you. So he arrested him, and then he ordered us to come before you. It's totally irrelevant. This trial isn't even necessary. We're wasting your time, is the idea. Then the words, by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. Now, examining who? You see, if you leave the words out, then we arrested him. By examining him yourself concerning these matters, then what they are saying is you need to examine Paul. In other words, when you question Paul, you'll come to the truth. You'll find out what a liar he is and how he is guilty of all these things that we're charging him. But on the other hand, if you include this parenthesis about Lysias, then it points to Lysias. By examining him, Lysias, about all these things, you'll be able to ascertain the truths of the things of which we accuse him. So that's the debate. That's the difference it makes in the text. Now, doctrinally, it doesn't make any difference. It's not in that sense, it's not that big of a deal. But it does make a difference in understanding the text. And I sort of argue, along with Metzger, see how I attach myself to the great scholar Metzger? That's how you do it. Okay, so I agree with keeping it in, because it seems to me Lysias is a more credible witness. The man in charge of the garrison in Jerusalem is a more credible witness than Paul himself would be. I mean, obviously, Paul's going to get up and give his own defense here in just a few moments. And Felix, you know, what Tertullus, I don't think Tertullus is saying, well, just talk to him, he'll straighten you out and he'll accuse himself. That's not going to happen. So, therefore, in my understanding, this should be kept in. So who should he examine, Lysias or Paul? And there's another reason why I think it should be kept in. Look down to verse 22. Okay, verse 22. At the end of the trial, Felix, it says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way. Now that's where the point I made earlier. So he understands what's going on. Put the Jews off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Well, it sounds like he's going to take that advice. I'm going to examine Lysias because he's the one who knows the details. And then he'll decide. All right? And so I think we should keep all of this in. Now, let's see. Basically, what the Jews are complaining here is about jurisdiction. They are insisting they should try Paul, but not the Romans. And then we come finally to verse 8, which is the conclusion, the peroration. It's very brief. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. So the appeal to Lysias' testimony relies on one thing. They are aware of Lysias' political ambition. They count on Lysias to answer politically, to deflect blame, and they hope to corroborate their version of the story by putting Lysias in a spot. They have no witnesses, but they hope Paul or Lysias will prove their case. So there's the speech of Tertullus. Surveying the rhetoric, that brings us to point two, and we're right in time with our clock. All right? Remember our instructions. Now, as I said, you know, there's not a lot of spiritual benefit that we can gain from examining the lies of Tertullus in this speech, or his flattery, or anything of the sort. It's not a model for us to follow. It does illustrate the kind of baseless charges that were raised against Paul as opponents of the gospel tried to bring about the defeat of the Christian ministry and the Christian mission. Now, each of these charges were very serious, but they were false. Every charge, if proved, could bring about Paul's death. In other words, if Paul was a seditious conspirator, he could be subject to the Roman death penalty. If he were the promoter of an illegal religion, he certainly could be at least imprisoned or subject to the death penalty. If he were handed over to the Jews, no question, they had already decided the verdict. It's like the Queen of Hearts, verdict first, trial later. That's the way it was. Okay. Nonetheless, Paul was no troublemaker. He was the victim of violent reactionaries. So that's what we have going on here. Now, the New Testament instructs us to conduct ourselves honestly and faithfully in the world. Now, I've just picked five passages. Remember our instructions. I'm just going to go through them. We'll talk briefly maybe about some of them. But we've talked about this much in the last couple of years. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And I'm going to bring another one from Romans 13, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You know, we can't be lawbreakers. It does nothing for Christians to be defiant to the law. We have to follow the law as much as is in our power to do so. Why? Because we have a testimony. We have if somebody is going to charge us someday for our Christian religion, it should be for our Christian religion, not because we are lawbreakers. If we could be found to have broken the law, then we are in trouble. And then submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. And, of course, that follows that same vein. For Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers. And again, the same idea, but not just that, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You read the story of some of the church fathers, Irenaeus and some of the others who were executed by the Romans. You'll find men who their testimony, their personal life, their character was always benevolent, always doing good for others, always serving in their world, always reflecting the Spirit of Christ in everything that they did. And nevertheless, they were attacked. But as I said, be sure they can only charge you falsely. You see, that's how we should live. We have one more, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. That is our mission. That's the way that we should be living our lives. We should be living our lives in such a way that that those who oppose Christianity, all they can accuse us of accurately is that we are following the Bible in the way we live. That's really what I think we can take away from this passage. The proposition, there are many adversaries. Be sure they have no just cause to lay a charge against you. If all they can charge you with are lies, you are free indeed. Your conscience is clear, and you can testify with boldness. And I really believe that it's essential for us to live lives that that reflect well on the testimony of Jesus Christ and not bring discredit to his name. That really, I think, is what we ought to take from the false charges laid against the Apostle Paul. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time today as we've considered this passage. Lord, I pray that it might be something that truly stirs us up to follow you faithfully and not to be, to do anything to do damage to your name. Lord, we pray that you'll guide us in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.